Let's turn our attention back to the prophet Micah, chapter number 3. We're going to pick up at verse number 9. Micah's providing this information in the late 730s into the early 720s BC. And it is a message of impending judgment from God because of sin. Northern Israel in particular is going to get hit and removed from the equation. But southern Judah is also going to bear consequences for their evil choices, particularly during the reign of King Ahaz. And Micah is the mouthpiece. And he just finished in Micah 3:8 saying that he was filled with power, with the Holy Spirit, for justice, might, and he's got to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel the sin that's out there. And it was a call for repentance. Verse number 9 of Micah 3. Hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob, the rulers of the house of Israel, who detest justice and make crooked all that is straight. That's the problem that he's already brought up, is that the leadership is sinful. They don't want to do the right thing. They're more interested in lining their own pockets, so they're fleecing the people. Same thing is true about the prophets. The prophets are not giving prophecies unless they get a payment for it. And if the payment's not good enough, it'll be a bad prophecy. And so Micah is, at God's direction, raking these leaders over the coal. Verse 10, who build Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. Now that leaves no doubt that southern Judah is also being chided by God during this time period through Micah, because of their sin choices. Northern Israel is about to go into exile. They are about to cease existing in the land. But southern Judah, while not as bad, is still bad enough that they need to hear this prophecy of judgment. Verse 11, its heads give judgment for a bribe. So leaders, judges, are taking bribes in order to render judgment. Its priests teach for a price. Now, it's not talking about the normal idea of full-time priests were supposed to be paid out of the tithes. That was expected. That was normal. Here, what is being spoken against is these guys are demanding payments beyond that, above and beyond the normal support, in order to do whatever it is that the person's looking for them to do. Its prophets practice divination for money. Yet they lean on he who is and say, is not he who is in the midst of us? Those disasters shall come upon us. So these guys believe and express the idea that nothing bad can happen to Judah. Nothing bad can happen to Jerusalem or the temple, because God's here with us. He's right there in that temple building. His throne is right there, the Ark of the Covenant. Nothing bad can happen to us. And this is presented here as foolish nonsense. God's temple, God's ark, is not some sort of lucky charm that will protect Jerusalem from judgment. And yet that's how they're using it. And we've actually seen this happen through history, is that religious people, and we're thinking about Jewish and Christian people, have gotten it into their heads that as long as you've got certain little special items around you, you know, you got a cross, you got a crucifix, you got a Bible, you've got a church building, You've got something up on the walls in the synagogue or in the church building, you know, prayers of protection. As long as you have these little talismans, these little lucky objects, nothing's going to happen to you. And that is, well, it is paganistic teaching and thinking, because it's dependent upon ritual, not relationship. It's the relationship that protects us. We need to be in right standing with God by avoiding sin like the proverbial plague. And that's what a lot of the teachings of the Bible are. If only people would quit using the Bible as some sort of talisman and open it up and actually read the contents, that would be very helpful. That's one of the reasons I am very big into this verse-by-verse Bible study through the entirety of Scripture. I believe every believer needs to know God's Word well, not just simply have it sitting there on their coffee table or in an unused app in their back pocket. And then at this point, when Micah just passed on the idea that you guys that think God's going to protect you just because you've got the temple building in your midst, a prediction is made about the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, again, this is probably the 720s BC, the early 720s BC. The temple will not be destroyed until 587 BC. So it's not going to happen during this period of time. But a prophecy is made nonetheless. And it is a prophecy that comes up in the time of Jeremiah when he's proclaiming that the temple is about to be destroyed. And it does happen in Jeremiah's time. So here's the prophecy in the book of Micah, verse 12 of chapter 3. Therefore, because of you, that is, because of you guys that keep saying that you've got the temple in your midst and God will protect you no matter what you do, therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed as a field, meaning there won't be buildings there. Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins. So just blocks every once in a while. And the mountain of the house, that's a reference to the temple building, the mountain of the house, a wooded height. So there will be trees growing up where the temple used to be. Now, all of that happened after 587 BC. The whole site of the temple was pretty much erased and became wilderness. And when Zerubbabel came back, he had to do a survey of the site and did an awful lot of cleanup and recapture of the Temple Mount from the wilderness. And then he was able to rebuild the temple. And it took him a while because they weren't as devoted to it as they should have been. But here is the prophecy that that's coming, more than 150 years earlier. And in the time of Jeremiah, just before the temple actually was destroyed in 587 BC, Jeremiah was saying, it's coming, the temple is going to be destroyed. Don't be going around saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, like it's some sort of protection for you, or the Ark of the Covenant is with us, God's not going to let anything bad happen to us. Jeremiah was arrested, and they wanted to put him on trial and execute him for saying all those negative things about the temple and about Jerusalem. And this passage is actually quoted in Jeremiah 26, 18, by people defending Jeremiah from execution at that time. Let me see if I can get to the actual passage here. It's Jeremiah 26. The context starts verse 16. Then the officials and all the people said to the priests and to the prophets, no death sentence for this man, meaning you can't execute Jeremiah, for he has spoken to us in the name of he who is our God. And then some of the elders of the land rose up, and they spoke to all the assembly of the people, saying, Micah of Moresheth prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah, and he spoke to all the people of Judah, saying, thus he who is over the armies has said, Zion will be plowed as a field, and Jerusalem will become ruins, and the mountain of the house as the high places of the forest. And then those elders went on to say, did Hezekiah, king of Judah, and all Judah put him to death? Did he not fear he who is and entreat the favor of he who is, and he who has changed his mind about the misfortune which he had pronounced against them? But we are committing a great evil against ourselves. And so that gives us a little bit more insight into what was happening here with the Micah passage. Apparently, this section happens after Hezekiah has become the solo king. And he gets this message that God's judgment is hanging over the city of Jerusalem and over the Temple Mount. And Hezekiah, rather than executing Micah for saying such things, calls for repentance and asking God to postpone at least this judgment. And it may be that is tied in to Hezekiah cleaning up the temple because of Micah's prophecy right here. But eventually, the prophecy comes to pass, as we just saw in the book of Jeremiah. All right, back to chapter 4 of the book of Micah. It shall come to pass in latter days that the mountain of the house of he who is, so that we're talking about the Temple Mount effectively, but more than that, because the Temple Mount is a physical representation of a spiritual reality, that God sits upon the throne of the universe. Okay? So when we talk about the mountain of the house of the Lord, we're also talking about God's eternal throne room. So it'll come to pass in latter days that the mountain of the house of he who is shall be established on the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills. And peoples shall flow to it, and many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of he who is, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. So we have a prophecy here that follows hot on the heels of a prophecy about the destruction of the temple at Jerusalem. So we know the first temple was destroyed in 587. Then it was rebuilt by Zerubbabel and then expanded by Herod the Great. And that the second temple was the one in which Jesus did his ministry and in which the church was birthed after the death and the resurrection and ascension of Jesus. And so there's some aspect to this where the rebuilding of the temple by the Jewish people made it a place where people could come, not just Jews, but Gentiles, to hear God's promises of salvation. And we know there were a lot of people that came from all over the world to that second temple in order to know more about the God of creation. In fact, the week of Jesus' crucifixion, there were a bunch of Greeks at the temple, and they wanted to talk to Jesus. They wanted to have a conversation with him because they were there seeking truth. And so there is an aspect of this prophecy being fulfilled in that period. But we also know that the temple became the birthplace of the church, and it was the first gathering place of the church. And so people were streaming in to the temple complex in order to meet with the Messiah's information, to get the gospel. And so there is an aspect of that as well. But this passage, I think, even goes farther because of what's about to come up in the next context. And that is when Jesus returns, which he will, he will descend from above Mount of Olives in a new heaven and new earth that will come into existence at his second coming. And he will come back down to planet Earth, and then he will rule and reign for 1,000 years. And I do believe in the literalness of that part of the book of Revelation. And people will stream to Jerusalem from all over this new earth in order to come to Jesus, to see King Jesus sitting upon his throne. We've talked about this before, about the highway of holiness that comes out of ancient Assyria, comes up out of ancient Egypt, but they both terminate at Jerusalem. Both of those highways terminate at Jerusalem. And that seems to be a millennial passage. So I believe the ultimate understanding of Micah chapter 4 is the millennial period. And so let me read it again with that thought in mind. It shall come to pass in the latter days, meaning, I think, after the second coming of Jesus, that the mountain of the house of he who is shall be established as the highest of the mountains. It'll be lifted up above the hills, and people shall flow to it. So Jerusalem, the place where Jesus' throne is at, it becomes the most significant place in new earth. And these many nations, the Goyim, shall come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of he who is, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. And so let's go see Jesus at Jerusalem. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, or the teaching, and the word of he who is from Jerusalem. So it will be the center place of all righteous teaching. That's where Jesus is at. And then we have the passage that I think cinches it for me, that this is about the millennial reign, the eternal reign of Jesus out of Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples, and shall decide disputes for strong nations far away, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares. So they're going to get rid of their weapons and turn them into instruments of agriculture. Their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. That is a key component of the millennial period, as we see it in other passages, particularly in the book of Revelation. But they shall sit, every man under his vine and under his fig tree. That's a descriptor in other places about peace and prosperity in the Promised Land. And no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of he who is over the armies, the Lord of hosts, has spoken. So God has spoken that this is what's going to happen, and it does. For all the peoples walk each in the name of its God, but we will walk in the name of he who is our God forever and ever. So last commentary on this is, yeah, all those other people groups out there, they've got their gods and goddesses, and they do their stuff. But the only people that really have it made are those that walk in the name of he who is. And he's the one that will have this eternal kingdom. So again, I think that this is all about Jesus' eternal kingdom that starts with the millennium. Verse number 6, in that day, So again, if this is about the millennial period and after, then we're talking about all these next things being tied in. I will assemble the lame and gather those who have been driven away and those whom I have afflicted, and the lame will make the remnant and those who are cast off a strong nation. And he who is will reign over them in Mount Zion from this time forth and forevermore. One of the things that we think about with the second coming of Jesus is the transformation of the living into permanent, perfect bodies, and the resurrection of the righteous dead into perfect, permanent bodies, and being gathered together to meet the Lord in the air, and thus will always be with the Lord. And so I think that's another aspect that we see here, is that he's going to bring the lame and give them their perfect bodies. And then he's going to reign from Mount Zion, from Jerusalem, forever and ever. O you, tower of the flock, which it might have a specific place in mind here. But the next line says, hill of the daughter of Zion. So I think it's actually the Temple Mount. I think it's just a pet name for the Temple Mount. To you shall it come. The former dominion shall come. Kingship for the daughter of Zion. So the Messiah is coming to rule and reign forever and ever. When we get to the book of Zechariah, we'll see Zechariah 9:9. About the daughters of Zion being told, your king is coming to you riding upon a donkey, riding humbly upon the foal of a donkey. And that's clearly about Jesus, because it's quoted in relationship to his triumphal entry. So here's those daughters of Zion and having their king come to them. Verse 9, now, why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in you? Has your counselor perished, that pain seized you like a woman in labor? This is now Micah going back to chide the people of Judah and northern Israel for not trusting God, for not having God as their king, and instead getting involved with, you know, the other kingdoms around them, particularly the king of Assyria. Why are you whining? Why are you crying? Why are you acting like everything's bad? Writhe and groan, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor. For now you shall go out from the city and dwell in the open country. You shall go out to Babylon, or you shall go to Babylon. There you shall be rescued. There he who is will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. Now, I don't remember if this is the first chronological mention, but I think it might be, of the Babylonian exile of the people of southern Judah. Again, we saw the prediction, which might be the first chronological prediction, of the destruction of the Temple of Jerusalem here in the book of Micah. That's going to happen in 587. When that happens, it will be the Babylonians that will be God's agent in taking down the temple and the city of Jerusalem. And the survivors will be taken away. They will be deported. They will be exiled by those Babylonians up to Babylonia. And it'll be from there that God will bring them back again to rebuild the temple, to rebuild the city of Jerusalem, to rebuild the country of Judea, and it will be into that context that the Messiah will arrive for the first part of his mission. Verse number 11. Now many nations are assembled against you, saying, let her be defiled. Let our eyes gaze upon Zion. But they do not know the thoughts of he who is. They do not understand his plan. that he has gathered them as sheaves to the threshing floor. So God utilizes other people groups, other countries, to carry out his judgment. But when he's done using them for that, they will then face their own judgment. We've seen that before. We'll see it again. That even though the Assyrians are being used by God to bring judgment on northern Israel, the Assyrians will then come under God's judgment. And then later, the Babylonians will be used by God to bring judgment upon the Judeans. And then God will bring judgment upon the Babylonians. So that's the principle that is being brought out here. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make your horn iron, and I will make your hooves bronze. This gets back to the idea that sometimes they would have bulls or cows walking over the grain that had been harvested in order to break it up as part of the threshing project or process. And so here, God is going to turn around and use the Israelis to thresh some of these people groups that threshed them. I will beat in pieces many peoples and shall devote their grain to he who is their wealth, to the Lord of the whole earth. So what's going around for the Jewish people is going to be coming around for the Assyrians and the Babylonians and other groups as well, because judgment will fall on those that need to be judged. And this becomes the background for a Christmas prophecy, and that is the coming of the Messiah, because he's the ultimate one that will be carrying out judgment against those who have sinned.